We want to turn in our Bible tonight to the Gospel by John, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and we want to begin our reading at verse 14. We want to consider tonight the submission of Christ. John 10, verse 14, where we read, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask You now to calm our hearts in Thy presence, to attend unto the greatest event of history, the death of Thy dear Son. Help us, our Father, to so concentrate upon the work that He did, that we may behold afresh the glory of Calvary and the glory of His resurrection power. We'll give You thanks. We'll praise You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why did Christ die? That is a good question. And it is a good subject to contemplate. Why did Christ die? But then we could ask the second, why did Christ rise from the dead? Now there are two different ways of looking at it. We can look at it from the standpoint of the Savior Himself. He has certain things that He says concerning His death in John chapter 10. On the other hand, we can look at this from the standpoint of God the Father. And these two views are presented in the Word of God. The death of Christ from the standpoint of the Savior Himself. The death of Christ from the standpoint of God the Father. Now we believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we believe that without question. That He is the second person of the Trinity. And that He exists in that oneness and equality with the Father. But because our Lord loved us, He voluntarily subordinated Himself in the incarnation. And there's one sense in which He's going to continue that subordination to the Father throughout eternity. Now, when our Lord was here on earth, He made definite declarations about His own relationship to His death and His resurrection. And we need to carefully examine what He says. In John chapter 10, and especially verses 17 and 18, He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh my life from me. That is a big statement. And we want to examine that statement tonight in order that we can plumb some of the depth of the mystery of Calvary and what it means when we consider the truth of substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for the ungodly. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So first of all, we want to consider God's purpose in the death of Christ. In the councils of eternity, as we study the Word of God, we can listen in to the discussion, and we can listen to the Father and the Son speaking together. when it was determined in the councils of eternity that there would be a creation and that man would be given a free will, God knew that man would turn that free will to himself and thereby bring the condemnation of God upon him. And that's what took place in the Garden of Eden. Man brought the condemnation of God upon him. But God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that the Son of God would become incarnate. When we use that expression that he would become incarnate, we mean that he would become a man, that he would enter the human family as a baby and grow up to be a man. Now this was necessary in the economy of redemption because man's sin called forth the holiness and the justice of God. God has to deal with man's rebellion and with man's sin. It called it forth. And God must strike with perfect justice against the sinner. The holiness of God demands it, and the justice of God must be satisfied. And the holiness and justice of God call for God to strike with holy justice against the sinner. And through, beloved, the incarnation of the Son of God, the Son of God became obedient to the Father in all things. He could say, the words that I speak are not my words. They're the words of the Father. To quote the 50th Psalm, he said, he wakeneth me morning by morning. He hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The Lord Jesus said, the works that I do are not my works. They're the works of the Father. So the Son of God announced that he would do this, and thus he became the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. And beloved, in the eternal counsels of God, it was determined long before creation that the Son of God would die for the sins of men on Calvary's hill. Calvary, beloved, is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It was planned by God from all eternity. Therefore, at the time of the incarnation, we read, and I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This is what God the Son said to God the Father when he came into the world. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The Lord Jesus could say when he was born as a baby, a body hast thou prepared me. When he came into the world, this is what God the Son said to God the Father. Verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Therefore, beloved, when we consider the submission of Christ, we consider his submission to God the Father in all things. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And it was the will of God the Father that the Lord Jesus live a perfect, sinless life and then that he die on Calvary's cross as a substitute for sinners. God's purpose, therefore, in the death of Christ and in the scheme of redemption is to bring a redeemed people unto himself in righteousness. That's the purpose of God in the scheme of redemption. Now, we want to consider not only God's purpose in the death of Christ, but tonight we want to consider our understanding of Christ's death. What do you understand about the death of Christ? It is a subject about which you never tire. A child of God never gets tired of learning more of the death of Christ. He never gets tired being amazed at the infinite wisdom of God revealed in the redemption of the human family. We never get tired of the preaching of the cross. What is your understanding of the death of Christ? Well, let me say this first of all. Listen closely. It is absolutely impossible to understand Christianity unless you understand that it was God the Father who put God the Son to death at Calvary. May I say that again? Here's what is so important. You will never understand Christianity until you realize that it was God the Father who put Jesus to death at Calvary's cross. It was not the Jews who caused him to die. Our Lord said, "No man taketh my life from him." Now remember in John chapter 10, when you get to verse 27 and 28, where it speaks of us, he says, "No man is able to take us out of the Father's hand." He says, "No man taketh my life from me," in the same chapter. And there are many who have blamed the Jews down through history. Now, they were responsible for what they did. And they cried out, "His blood be on us and our children," as you'll notice in a moment. But it's not they who caused his death. Furthermore, it wasn't the Romans either. With all their soldiers and with all that they did to the Son of God, it was not the Romans who put the Lord Jesus to death. "No man," he said, "taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Now the important fact about the death of Christ is that God the Father put him to death. All the other things at Calvary are purely incidental. Important incidents as they are, but they're incidental to what God did at the cross. You see, Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, "It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." What God the Father did at the cross is what is most important. It was God who laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'd like you to turn to the second chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and verse 23. Two very important verses where we read in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel," he's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, "by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's a tremendous test. Here we see the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. On the other hand, we see the responsibility of man. "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have slain." I'd like to draw them together for a moment. What does God say is necessary for the remission of sin? Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." That's what we read in Hebrews 9, verse 22. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." There is only one thing, beloved, that will ever satisfy the justice of a holy God, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. God demanded the blood. Now turn with me, if you will, to the 27th of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Keep your finger at Acts 2. Matthew 27 and verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. In the previous verses, Pilate said in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered the people, His blood be on us and on our children. What did the people demand? The blood of Christ. That's what the people demanded at Calvary. His blood. What did God give at Calvary? His blood. For the blood of Christ is the only thing that will satisfy God on behalf of your sin and mine. Romans chapter 8 verse 32 says, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who delivered him up? God the Father. He delivered him up for us all. Delivered up by God. Acts chapter 2 says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye with wicked hands have crucified and slain. The people did this of their own free will, of their own wicked, evil desires. They demanded the blood of the Son of God. But God in eternity past decreed, without the shedding of blood is no remission. He decreed that the Son of God would become incarnate, and he was delivered up to death by the Father, he who spared not his own Son. In other words, here we see the submissive Son of God to the will of the Father. When he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So we see not only God's purpose in the death of Christ. God's purpose is to bring a redeemed people unto himself in perfect righteousness. Our understanding of Christ's death must be that he was delivered up by the Father. It was God the Father who put Jesus to death at Calvary. Now we want to look at the theology of the death of Christ. What is the teaching of the death of Christ? Let us turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This is a great passage here. Romans chapter 4 is the great chapter that declares how God imputed righteousness to Abraham when Abraham believed. When Abraham believed the promise of God in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God. It was imputed unto him as righteousness. And then when you get down to verse 17 of Romans 4, where he speaks of Abraham as a father of nations, and he speaks of Abraham's faith as he believed that God, who graciously brings life out of death, he declared his faith in God without wavering. Verse 20 says, He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able also to perform. Here we have Abraham's faith. And verse 22 says, And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You see, Abraham in these verses is described as a man who believed the word of God without wavering. Abraham looked to the God who brings life out of death and calls things that are not as though they were. That's what Abraham saw in God. And on this ground, God imputed righteousness to Abraham because he believed God. But now in verse 23 I read, Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the same way in which Abraham was saved, I was saved. Abraham believed the word of God. I believe the word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the emphasis. And the emphasis here is placed on the work of God the Father acting as judge. God announces here in Romans 4 that righteousness is not only for Abraham, but it is for us also. If we believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who raised Christ from the dead, God raised him from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. You see, here the emphasis is placed on God the Father, for God the Father is acting as judge. He's judging our sins. And in judging our sins, he declares us righteous. And because Christ offered a perfect satisfaction to God on our behalf, God raised him from the dead. He was raised from the dead because of our justification. Now look back at Romans 3. Here we have the work of Christ. Notice verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That's a big word. To be a mercy seat. It's a place where God could meet the believing sinner. The mercy seat, the place upon which the blood was sprinkled in the holiest of all. Whom God has set forth. Christ has been set forth as a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I declare at this time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Notice the expression, him that believeth in Jesus. Jesus Christ here is shown as our mercy seat, the propitiation, and it's ours through faith in his blood. And the purpose of the mercy seat is that God might be just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, when God takes us into heaven to himself, he does it righteously. He will never have a red face, because a sinner like me is there. He has dealt righteously, for my sins were laid on Christ. I am justified through faith in the blood of Christ. Now, I want you to watch this now. To be truly justified, we must not only know the Savior who paid the price, but we must know God the Father, the one to whom the price was paid. It was paid to him. The order is Christ first, then the Father. In John 14:6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We know Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, and through him, we know the Father. Now, first we see the Savior on the cross. He was delivered for our offenses. Then second, we see the Savior risen from the dead and walking among his people, as he did for 40 days. Third, we see him seated on the throne of God, clothed with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. When we see him there, we will point to the Father who planned our redemption and accomplished it in every detail. Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He is a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Look at the last verse of Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 25 says, who was delivered for our offenses. Now, that Greek word, delivered, is a strong verb in the Greek. One commentator translates it this way, he was handed over because of our transgression. It's a strong word. You see, in judicial procedure, a criminal who has been found guilty of murder is handed over to the hangman for execution. And that's the thought. He was delivered up. He was delivered for our offenses. He was handed over. Who handed him over? He said, no man taketh my life from me. No man taketh it from me. God the Father dealt with Jesus on the cross on Calvary's hill. You see, this is a central idea in the Epistle to the Romans. The central idea in the Epistle to the Romans, you see, is the idea of substitution. Christ died in the stead of. Christ died for guilty sinners. Christ died for our sins. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you see, this dissipates forever two of the theories. You see, if you study the doctrine of redemption, or you study the atonement, down through the history of the church, there were various theories that were held down through church history. And the book of Romans dissipates forever the governmental and the exemplary theories of the atonement. Christ did not die as an example, friend. Christ died as a substitute. He was delivered up for our sins. He died in the sinner's place. Christ died for our sins. Therefore, I want you to consider with me tonight a fourth thing, the substitutionary death of Christ. When I was a young teenager in my early teens, I was a messenger boy for Western Union. And I, during World War II, I rode my bicycle delivering telegrams, both winter and summer. It was rough in winter in a northern city. It snowed often. And sometimes the snow was a foot deep, but I went with a bicycle anyway. I don't know that I'd be willing to permit one of my children to do what I did. My parents must have really trusted the Lord. But I remember one day I pulled the drawer open in my desk and there was a gospel tract there. I don't know who put it there. I don't know of a believer who worked at Western Union. But that gospel tract was called The Barabbas Theory of the Atonement. Some of you may have read it. I don't know. But I remember reading it at least three times. It intrigued me. You see, in the gospel account, you have the account of Barabbas, the notable and notorious prisoner. Now, in each gospel account, we have the record that Jesus should be crucified and Barabbas should be released. You have it in Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. You find it in Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. You have it in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. And you find it in John chapter 18 and verses 38 through 40. 38 verses in four gospel accounts tell us a story. There are more verses in the gospel accounts about Barabbas than there are about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas. That's quite interesting. And it points to something. It points to the importance of understanding the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, who is Barabbas? So he had a very Jewish name. Bar Abba. Bar in Hebrew is son. So you read Bar Joseph, Bar Abraham, etc., etc. And you remember, if you watched the movie Ben-Hur, Ben Bar Judah, I think it was, or was it Bar Judah, Ben-Hur? Something similar to that, but the word Bar is there. Bar means son, and Abba means father. In other words, his name says he's a son of a father. And therefore he's representative. He represents all the sons of all the fathers who have ever begotten children. Barabbas. Now, beloved, we are all of Adam's race. We are bound over for sedition against God. We have robbed God of his glory. We were created to bring honor and glory to God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. But we have glorified ourselves. We have exerted our way. And the sin of man is my will to my right to myself. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. For all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And you and I, like Barabbas, we find ourselves in the dark prison of sin. And we merit the sentence that hangs over us. And we wait, trembling, for the time of judgment. And just because God hasn't judged doesn't mean he isn't going to. Never forget that. See, every man loves freedom. And to be put in a cell is a horrible curtailment of human liberty. I want you to think of Barabbas as he's sitting there in the cell. You see, his blood guiltiness has been established. He's a notorious prisoner. He was there because of murder. And he's awaiting execution. In that cell, as Barabbas sat there and waited, he must have pondered what it meant to have his feet and his hands nailed to a Roman cross. Prisoners have been observed who are on death row when they know that they're going to be executed. Men who are going to be hanged for their crimes, you find them holding their neck, for that's where the rope is going to grab. And they try to strengthen the muscle of the neck. Men who are going to be executed in a gas chamber many times practice holding their breath until their eyes just about pop out of their head, hoping that the sizzling in the cup underneath the seat in which he sits, he can last long enough until he can get a breath of oxygen. Barabbas must have sat in his cell and contemplated what it would mean to be nailed to a Roman cross and to be hanging there for days before he died. Every time he heard a hammer, if they hammered anywhere in the prison, he must have thought of the hammering of the nails to his hands and his feet. And one day he hears footsteps come up to his cell. The key enters into the lock and it turns. And the soldier comes in and loosens the chains that are about his legs. And he says, Barabbas, you're free to go. Could hardly believe his ears. And as he gets outside the prison, he hears the people shouting, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. And he says to someone standing by, who are they talking about? And someone says, they're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the man who's taking your place. They said, we want Barabbas. We don't want him. He's the man who's taking your place. And he follows the crowd. He joins the crowd all the way to the crucifixion. He sees the Lord Jesus fall under the weight of the cross. He hears the nails being driven into the hands and feet of the Son of God. And he looks. It should have been mine. I'm the criminal. But he's dying for me. And he stays there as the cross is uplifted. And he hears those words from the lips of the Son of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He sees the centurion as he comes away from the cross, and he hears him say, truly, this was the Son of God. He hears a loud voice come from the lips of the Savior. It is finished. And he sees the Lord Jesus die. He watches as they take Christ's body down from the cross and prepare it for burial. He looks in wonderment and he says, he took my place. Jesus took my place. He released me. Barabbas, I deserve to die. They crucified Jesus instead of me. Beloved, Barabbas is the only person in the world that could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. He's the only person. But I can say that Christ took my spiritual place. He took my place spiritually. For you see, beloved, I deserve to die. I deserve the wrath of a holy God. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve eternal punishment. That's what I deserve. But I read in Romans 4, verse 25, that Christ was delivered up for my offenses. My offenses. How did I begin tonight? Why did Christ die? Romans 4, verse 25 says, Christ was delivered up for my offenses. And he was raised again from the dead because of my justification. In other words, he so fully met all the demands of divine holiness and justice on my behalf on the cross on Calvary's Hill that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And I can say tonight, my debt is paid. I'm saved because Christ died and was raised again for me. God justified me. He counts me righteous because my bill is paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In the eternal counsels of God, it was determined, beloved, that the Son would become incarnate. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In the course of human events, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under law to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In due time he came, and he was delivered up for us on Calvary's Hill. That, beloved, is substitutionary atonement. May I ask you a question tonight? Are you saved? There's only one way to be saved. To realize that Christ died. He was delivered up for your sins. You cannot deal with your sins. Your debt of sin is too great. You're like poor Barabbas in the prison house of sin. He was in the prison house of Rome. But Barabbas was only released because Jesus took his place. And you and I can only be released from the debt of our sin because Christ took our place in death account. My friend, have you received that work? as having been done for you. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by acting religious or joining the church. We're saved through the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else that can do it. He took my place. Christ died for me. Are you in Christ? Can you look up tonight and say with assurance, without batting the eye, I'm saved. Christ died for me. There's no other way. I think we should sing a hymn in closing. I'd like to sing Jesus Paid It All. The first and last stanzas. I don't know what page number it is. I'll find it in a moment. Jesus Paid It All. Number 290 in our hymn book. Let's stand and sing the first and last of this great hymn. Oh, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved. Oh, you may stand. If you're here tonight, you've never been saved. Oh, will you look to Christ, realizing He paid it all, and lift your heart in gratitude and thanksgiving. Is it for you? 290. Jesus paid it all. The first and last.